And we'll look tonight at the church of Thyatira, the fourth of the seven churches that we'll look at, a church that Christ exhorts, and he tells them to respond correctly to threats in the church. When a threat comes up, they need to know how to respond to it in a Christ-like way. We'll start here in Acts chapter 16. In verse 14, it tells us, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." So as Paul's traveling on his missionary journeys, he reaches the city of Philippi, a city in northern Greece. And when he gets there, he meets this lady named Lydia, who it says sells purple goods, purple clothing, things that were dyed purple, something that was very valuable in that day. And she's one of the first in Philippi, and really one of the first in that section of Europe, to hear the message of Christ and accept it. And if we're familiar with this, we often may associate Lydia with Philippi. That's what we think of. But it says she was actually from the city of Thyatira. So how did she get there from Asia Minor, Turkey, for us? How did she get from Turkey all the way to Greece for a business? A business of selling purple garments. Well, if we look at a map of Asia Minor, western Turkey, Thyatira is a little bit southeast of Pergamum, the fourth city that we get to. And Thyatira was built by one of Alexander the Great's generals. As the Greeks had gone across there, one of Alexander the Great's generals builds this city, but really it was a pawn. It was a pawn in a larger battle. It's a little bit southeast of Pergamum, and for a long time, Pergamum was much more strong. They were stronger than Thyatira, stronger than many of the other cities around them. Thyatira is built in a valley. Down in a valley, it's a very difficult place to defend. But there were different kings, different cities in the east that would want to come west, that would want to attack Pergamum, and Pergamum basically used Thyatira as a cushion. They would leave some army there, they would leave the city there, that if they were getting attacked from the east, an army would have to come through Thyatira to get to Pergamum. And they would know, well, Thyatira's getting attacked, let's defend Pergamum, let's build up our own defenses to defend our capital of that kingdom. And basically, Thyatira would get overrun. It would get overrun in the meantime, Pergamum would have the chance to defend itself, and then they would move back towards the east, they would retake Thyatira and attack back against the other countries. And so basically, Thyatira was a pawn. It keeps getting destroyed, getting rebuilt, getting destroyed, getting rebuilt. But they don't have much authority. Even when we get to the time of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, these seven churches, they're still the smallest of those seven. They're still the smallest city, the least significant city. But by then, if we turn over to Revelation 2, by then the Romans have taken over. The Pax Romana is in place, the peace of Rome. There's not those battles going back and forth. Thyatira hasn't been getting constantly destroyed and rebuilt. And they have built up a strong economy. They have built up a lot of commerce, a lot of trade. They would develop things there and they would ship them out. They would sell them. They would work with wool, make things out of wool. They would dye clothing. That's how Lydia gets from Turkey all the way to Greece. She worked in that dyeing of clothes. They would work with leather, work with pottery, work with baking, other things like that. They had all these trades going on in the city, and that trade became quite strong. That's how Lydia could travel so far. It was a powerful trade city. Still small compared to the other ones, but a lot of trade that goes on. But to be a part of that trade, they had to be part of a trade guild, much like a labor union for us today. To be in the trade at all, they had to be in the trade guild, and the trade guild would guide and direct what they could do. And this city, being smaller and not being as connected to Rome, when we looked at Smyrna, when we looked at Pergamum, we said those cities worshipped the Roman emperor. Emperor worship was very strong. It made things very difficult for those two cities. That doesn't really happen here in Thyatira. They didn't emphasize that worship of the Roman emperor, but each of those trade guilds would have a different god. much like people talk about the patron saint of different things, they would have a god for the trade guild of wool, or a god for the trade guild of dyeing clothing. And so to be part of that trade guild, you have to be part of the trade guild to work in that business. And if you're part of the trade guild, you were supposed to go to those festivals where they would honor that god. So for Lydia, coming out of this background, she would almost certainly need to be part of the trade guild for dyeing and selling that dyed clothing. She would have to be part of it. She was supposed to go to those trade festivals and worship the god there. And part of that worship of that god at these festivals would be to offer sacrifices and then join in the feast from meat that came out of that sacrifice. Saw it some in Pergamum, some of the other cities, but that's what's very strongly emphasized here in Thyatira. They're supposed to eat the meat of that sacrifice, and then as worship of the god, they would commit a lot of immorality. At these festivals, in these temples, they would commit immorality and say that's part of the worship of the god of this trade guild. Well, for a Christian, for Lydia, for other Christians in Thyatira, as they come out of that background, as they accept Christ, obviously they're turning to Christ. They need to turn from idolatry. They need to turn from worshiping those idols. They also need to turn from the sin that goes along with it. Christ cares about every day, not just Sunday. Not just coming and worshiping him on Sunday and then living as they want or living as the trade guilds demanded throughout the week. Cares how we live every day, or Christian life should affect everything we do. And to their credit, this church in Thyatira was a very faithful church. They were a very strong church for the most part. They do struggle with a threat, though. They struggle with a threat that comes into the church. There is false teaching. There is sinful living that is promoted, and they make the mistake of tolerating it. They make the mistake of tolerating it instead of addressing it biblically. So as we strive to be faithful in our Christian lives, we must biblically address error. When there's error, when there's something wrong around us, we need to address it, but we need to address it biblically as Christ would. Well, if we look first at the good that Christ commends them for, Thyatira receives one of the strongest commendations of any of the churches. If we look through the seven churches, really more good is said about them than any other church. We often look at Smyrna as a good church. We often look at Philadelphia as a good church because those are two churches that have nothing bad said about them. Thyatira actually receives a much stronger commendation than either Smyrna or Philadelphia. They do have the problem. They're going to have to deal with it. But by everything else that's said, they were very strong. They were a very faithful church. Thyatira excelled in several significant aspects of the Christian life. Several things that are very important, that God says are very important to live out, they excel at them. They do well. If we start in verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire," picture of the knowledge of Christ, seeing, knowing what's going on, which comes up later, "and whose feet are like burnished bronze." There was a lot of metal work that happened to Thyatira, part of that trade. So this is a picture that they would know well. But a picture of burnished bronze, bronze that's been worked with, treated, that was pure, that was treated well. And so a picture of purity, holiness, that's who Christ is, and that's what he's calling the church to. That's how he describes himself, but then in verse 19, he says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." He says there's a lot of good things that they've done. He says he knows their faith. They've received right doctrine. They know the truth of Christ. They know the truth that's been preached and taught to them, and they've believed it. They do struggle when some false teaching comes in. We'll look at that. But for the most part, they have received right doctrine. They are holding on to their faith in Christ. Christ also says he knows their service. He knows their works. They don't just say, "Well, I believe in Christ. Yes, I believe in Christ, and now I know I'm saved. I can live however else I want." That knowledge of Christ, that doctrine, changes how they live. They're living out the right works. They're living out the things God wants them to do, and they're serving others. They're serving others as they do that, and they're serving God as they do that. He also says he knows their love. Unlike Ephesus, if we think back to Ephesus, the first church that's mentioned up in the beginning of chapter 2, Christ commended them for their doctrine. They held on to true doctrine and rejected false teaching. He also commended them for holding on to right action, right practice. When some came in and taught it was all right to live in some sinful ways, they rejected it. He commended them for doing right and for believing right, but Ephesus was the one church he threatened to remove. And he threatened to remove them because they left their first love. Here's a church that did well, and they show us it is possible to hold on to that right doctrine. It is and do the right works, but it's possible to do it in love. Do it in love for God. Do it in love for others around us. It also says that Christ knew their patient endurance. ESV puts those two words together. Some other translations will. Some translations just say patience. Some say endurance. It's an idea that goes together. It's enduring. It's keeping on doing something, but keeping on doing something that requires patience. It's not necessarily just easy. It doesn't come with little effort, little work. It requires patience to endure and keep doing this. They have patiently endured in the Christian life. Even if obstacles have come, even if difficulties have come, they have patiently endured. They keep on doing what's right. And they also show growth. He says your latter works exceed the first. They started well. They started well doing the right thing, but they've grown. Their latter works exceed the first. They haven't grown stagnant. They haven't drifted away. They didn't start well and then drift off. They didn't start well and just kind of level off. They've been growing. They have been maturing. By everything that's said here so far, they look really good. They are the picture of a model church, a spiritual church. We're going to look at the struggle they have, but we should take the time to look at the good example they give us and learn from it. Because a lot of times in life, we set up a dichotomy, two ideas that we look at as opposed. You can't do both at once. They seem opposite of each other. Everyday life, Coke and Pepsi, Burger King, McDonald's, Democrat, Republican, whatever it is. A lot of times we pick one side and stick with it. Sometimes that is necessary. Even in spiritual things, we should hold on to what's true, reject what's false. In life, sometimes we do pick one that's good and reject the other one. Coke is good. We don't need Pepsi. We can't make that decision. But sometimes, even in our Christian lives, we choose one thing God says and we emphasize that to the neglect of others. Sometimes we do neglect the good things that God says in favor of something else. Sometimes we set up a dichotomy of doctrine versus practice. Well, as long as I believe the right thing, as long as I hold to the truth, as long as I believe in Christ, it doesn't really matter how I live. And there's different ways that that is explained. There's different ways that we might fall prey to doing that. We see different examples in Scripture, but we set up one versus the other when God says both are important. Or we might say, well, as long as I'm living what's right, as long as I'm doing what God says, as long as I'm being kind to others, as long as I show God love to God, show love to others, it doesn't really matter what I believe. We will hear those ideas. God says both are important. Doctrine and practice is important. Evangelism and discipleship. We probably won't say one of those isn't important. But very often, churches or individuals in churches do well with one and not the other. Very often, we may see someone who is very passionate about reaching the lost, very passionate about sharing the gospel, seeing others saved, and so they emphasize that, and they share the gospel, rightly so. They want to lead others to Christ, but then they don't take the time to disciple them. Or on the other hand, we may care much to disciple, and perhaps it's what we're more gifted in, what we do better with. We spend a lot of time discipling those who are saved, but we struggle to evangelize and to witness to the lost. Christ says both are important. We shouldn't set up a dichotomy where we emphasize one and neglect the other. We should do both. And Thyatira here sets a very good example of that, because they said they care for several biblical things at once. They do care for doctrine, holding on to their faith, the right thing, but they also show love to others as they do it, something that Ephesus struggled with. They do hold on to doctrine. They have faith in Christ, and it has affected the way they live. They are serving God. They are serving others. They are living out the works that God has for them. They have been practicing the right thing. They have done the right thing, but they don't just do it once or twice and then stagnate. They endure, and they grow in it. It is possible to do these different things that Christ commends them for. It is possible to do them simultaneously, and we should be pursuing them. They set a good example for us of ones who pursue these different things that God says is important. And we would do well to follow their example. But they have a struggle. They have a difficulty, a problem. And unlike Thyatira, we must respond biblically to threats in the church. We need to respond, but our response has to be biblical. Verses 20 and 21. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. They face a difficulty, they face a problem, but don't forget verse 19. Don't forget verse 19, where Christ commends them for all those things. They're not a radical church running off the deep end, running from Christ. By most accounts, by most things, they have been very faithful. They have cared to grow and mature. But they face a struggle. A threat's come into the church, and they're struggling with that, and they need to respond rightly to that threat. They need to respond biblically to that threat. Well, that threat is there's a woman in the church promoted false teaching, which led to immoral living. This woman promotes false teaching, first of all, teaching something different, contrary to God's word, and based on that teaching, she led them into immoral living, doing things wrong in practice. And it's somewhat an ironic description of her. And it's interesting, if you read through these different churches, the things Christ says to them, he uses irony. Things that you might not expect or things from their history, he brings in to the things that he says to them. Well, I was curious. I looked up, and the most recent that I could find this list was from 2015. In 2015, the 1,000 most popular boys' names, 1,000 most popular girls' names. For boys, number one was Noah. Number 1,000 was Antoine. There wasn't Ahab. Ahab wasn't on the list. Judas wasn't on the list. Adolf wasn't on the list. Certain names that are associated with people that aren't very popular. We don't normally name our kids after them. 1,000 most popular girl names. In 2015, number one was Emma. Number 1,000 was Aliana. Jezebel's not on the list. Jezebel's not a very popular name today, and it really wasn't back in this time of Revelation. It's probably not that the lady's name was literally Jezebel. Christ is calling her something that characterizes her. He's using irony. She claims to be a prophetess. She claims, I am a prophetess of God. God's given me this revelation. God's given me this message to share with you. And God says, no, you're a Jezebel. You're not a true prophetess giving my message. You are a Jezebel. Jezebel from the Old Testament, one who led Israel away from God. One who killed the true prophets of God. One who pursued Elijah, one of the true prophets, and she killed many others, one who supported the prophets of Baal. She calls herself a prophetess, and God says, no, you're not a prophetess, you're a Jezebel. The word for deception, where it says that she deceived and seduced, in verse 20, teaching and seducing my servants to practice immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. That word for teaching, it's a word for deceiving, teaching deceptively, and a word that in Revelation is a fundamental departure from truth. It's clear false teaching. It's clearly untrue. It's clearly wrong. She's not just promoting a gray area, an unclear area, an area of Christian liberty. She's not teaching something like that. She's teaching directly contrary to what God has said. It's a fundamental departure from what God has said is right. So what was it? How is she leading them astray? She was almost certainly promoting those guild festivals. Those festivals where they were supposed to join in the worship of another god, join in idolatry, eating the meat sacrificed to those idols, and committing that immorality that went along with the festival. She's almost certainly, because it's the very things that she is teaching them to do that the guild festivals demanded. Those are the things the trade guilds wanted at those festivals. That's what they said people should do. That's where those things were typically done. And she's saying to these believers, it's all right to join in that. It's all right to do these things. She doesn't say it. but if we look biblically, that God says is wrong. She's promoting things that God has called wrong. And so we'll look at how to deal with that threat, how to address it, but we also should pause and take heed to that warning and reject sinful aspects of culture. We looked at this some last week when we looked at Pergamum. We should look at it again today. Culture does expect us to conform. The culture around us wants us to conform to it. That's what was going on in that day. The culture said, well, yeah, maybe if you believe in Christ, you can believe in this God, but you still worship our gods. You still be part of our trade festivals. You still participate in these things that we do. Culture wants us to conform. And very often, in our culture, we live in a very busy culture, a very work-oriented culture. Culture pulls us away from God-given responsibilities in family. God has given us responsibilities with our family. He does call us to disciple our families. He does call us to minister to our families. We live in a very busy culture, a very work-oriented culture that often neglects family. And we see in our culture many families being divided, many families being pulled apart because people focus on those aspects of culture, busyness, work, whatever else it is, hobbies, having fun. People pursue those things, neglect their families, neglect what God has said, and pulls those families apart. Culture also pulls us away from God-given responsibilities in the church. We live in a place where there's a lot of shift work. We have to work on Sundays sometimes. They did in that day as well. Even if they were in a Jewish place where the Jews rest on the Sabbath, they were worshiping Christ. They were joining together. They were fellowshipping on the first day of the week, on Sunday. That's a work day for them. They did have to work. But when they had the opportunity, they did still fellowship together. They didn't neglect that fellowshipping together because of what was going on around them. And for us, yes, sometimes we have to work. Sometimes we have things like that going on. But it can also be easy to drift away, even when we could come, even when we could fellowship together, to drift away from it. And it is easy to let culture pull us away from those God-given responsibilities that we have. Marshall Neal, a guy writing on this passage, summed up pretty well. He said, which is more important, our business or our relation to Christ? Yes, we do have jobs. Yes, we do have business. We do have different things that we need to do. But a relationship with Christ should be more important. Pastor Young would often say, we make time for what's important. We make time for the things that are important to us. And if we care for a relationship with Christ and then following the things that he said that we should do, we will make time for them. And so we should take heed to this warning. We should reject the aspects of our culture that threaten to pull us away from what God has said we should do. So we can learn from that warning, but we can also learn from how God deals with it when someone does fall into that sin. So let's consider how to deal with false teaching and sinful living in the church. When it comes up, when someone is promoting something false, believing something false, when someone is living in sin, how do we deal with it? How do we approach it? Well, false teaching, sinful living, must not be tolerated. Again, verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. What is the one thing that Christ has against them? Later on in the passage, he says to you that haven't followed this way of living, I'm not going to put any other burden on you. Here's the one thing that you need to deal with. It's here in verse 20. What is it they were doing wrong? How about somebody under 17? What did they do? Exactly. 17 or under. They tolerate. False teaching, a threat has come into the church, a threat of false teaching that leads to sinful living, and they've tolerated it. They've put up with it. They haven't dealt with it biblically. They didn't respond correctly when the threat came. So how can we learn from their mistake? How should we respond? What's it look like to tolerate, and what's the opposite of toleration that we should be pursuing? Well, how should they deal with her? We might think, well, get her out as quickly as possible. She's been teaching. She's teaching something wrong. And she's not just up there somewhere teaching that nobody's listening to her. She's had an effect. She's affected other people. Other people have followed this teaching. And we might look at it and say, well, get her out as quickly as possible. If she's still in there, you're tolerating her, get rid of her. But don't miss what Christ does. heed his warning not to tolerate, but then look at the example of what he does. Don't just heed the warning where he says, don't do this, and assume, oh, well, we shouldn't do this, so this must be right. Instead of making another assumption, let's look at what he actually does. Because how does Christ deal with it? Does Christ say, well, get her out as quickly as possible? Verses 21 through 23. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. So what's the good thing that Christ did? He gave her time. But why did he give her time? Was he just tolerating and letting it go, pretending like it didn't matter? No, he's not. He had a purpose in giving time. What's the purpose? Repentance. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. She's refused to repent, now she will be punished. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. He also gives them the opportunity to repent, and I will strike her children dead. Not her literal physical children. Scripture often uses the idea of children for spiritual children. Both those that teach rightly, teach the gospel, share the gospel with another. It will call the person you teach that you lead to the Lord a spiritual child. It will also with false teaching. She's teaching false things. People have followed her. People have believed her. It calls them her spiritual children. God will judge them if they don't repent. And in verse 23, it says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, as the eyes as a flame of fire, he can search us, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. Those who are faithful will be rewarded. Those true believers who don't live faithfully will face a loss of reward. Those that might profess to accept Christ but never really did will be judged. They will be punished. But Christ said he gave her the opportunity to repent. And then when she refused that opportunity, we saw in verse 21, when she refused that opportunity, judgment is coming. He doesn't just overlook it. He doesn't neglect it. There is judgment coming. And if we think about Christ's response here to Jezebel in this church in Thyatira, that's really the message of the gospel. Because what does the gospel say? The gospel says, this is sin. This is wrong. You've committed wrong and sinned. And it does deserve judgment. It does deserve punishment. But Christ died for you, and so here's the opportunity to repent. Repent, place faith in Christ, believe in him, turn to him, trust him as Savior, and be saved from that sin. The gospel also says, the bad news says, if you don't repent, there is judgment coming. You will be punished for your sin if you reject Christ. That in the gospel, and that here in Thyatira with this Jezebel and those that followed her, that's not toleration. That's a Christ-like confrontation of sin. There is a difference. He's given time to repent, but he's not tolerating. Now, if we think about it, 1 Corinthians uses the illustration of the body. It says us as believers within the church are the body of Christ. And it uses the illustration there to say we have different functions, we have different gifts, we have different purposes within the body, and God gifts differently as he wills, according to his will, for his purpose. But we have different parts within the church. But if we think about it, if we looked at Jezebel, as we might say, and we shouldn't tolerate her. We should get her out as quickly as possible. It really is very much like amputating part of the body. It doesn't tell us if she did truly believe in Christ or not, but she at least has professed to. She's professed to be a Christian. She's professed to be part of this church. To cut her off quickly is really amputating part of the body. How do we deal with our own injuries? How do we deal with our own sicknesses, diseases? Do we immediately amputate a foot for a hangnail? Or do we seek to cure the problem? And a hangnail isn't really very serious in the first place, but a broken bone, a cancer, it's something serious like that. Do we say, well, my foot, I have a broken bone. I broke a bone in my foot, just cut it off. It's causing pain in the rest of my body. It's affecting other members of my body. Just cut it off and get rid of it. Or do we say, well, let me set the bone. Let me try to heal what's wrong and take care of the problem. Or very often with cancer, do we say, well, cut off the part of the body that has the cancer. Just cut it off and get rid of it. Or do we say, well, let's try to get the cancer out, get the problem out, the real problem, and save that part of the body? That's how we deal with things medically. That's how we look at them. And really, as a last resort, once we've tried everything else, then sometimes someone needs an amputation. Then someone might need it actually cut off in order to help the rest of the body. And really, if we look at what Christ does here and the example of Scripture and the teaching of Scripture, as we face those difficulties in the body, why does Christ give the opportunity to repent? He's doing that with Jezebel, someone, a false teacher, claiming to be a prophetess that he says is a Jezebel. And she's affecting others. And he says, well, give her the chance to repent. I've given her that opportunity. She's rejected, now she'll be judged, but I am giving her that opportunity. Well, she's at least professed to be a part of the body. He's saying, well, if you can cut out the cancer, if you can set the broken bone, let it be healed. Let her repent and be restored. Or those that have followed her, let them repent, be restored. But if they don't, if that's not effective, then amputation's required. That's how Christ deals with it. And so we need to distinguish between a time to repent and toleration. Because Christ condemns them for tolerating. We might say, okay, well, we shouldn't tolerate her. Just amputate right away. Cut her off right away. God says, no, I did give time to repent. Well, what's the distinction? What's the difference between a time to repent and toleration? Toleration lets false teaching continue. Jezebel's in there. She's claiming to be a prophetess. She's teaching these things contrary to God's word. Well, toleration would just let that go. It would never say that's wrong. It would never take the platform of teaching away. If it's a Sunday school teacher, they would never take her out of her Sunday school class. What's a godly response? Don't let false teaching spread. Yes, give her a time to repent, but also call that teaching false. Point out the error. Point out what is wrong. Point out why she needs to repent. Point out what she needs to repent of. Toleration, when we look at sin, toleration acts as if sin isn't wrong. Our culture, the world around us, does that all the time. It says, this isn't wrong. This is okay. This is fine for people to do. Well, God says, no, it's not. The world says, well, this is natural. This is how people feel. It's natural to them. If it's what they feel, then they should do it. And God says, but you have a sinful nature. You have a sinful nature that has a natural bent towards sin, but it's still sin. Turn away from it. Toleration acts as if sin isn't wrong or it doesn't matter. Well, you're saved anyway, so why care about how you live now? You're going to go to heaven anyway. And toleration never confronts sin. A godly response does call sin wrong. It says, this is wrong. This is contrary to Scripture. This is what you're doing. This is what God says is right. You need to turn from what's wrong and follow what God says is right. It calls sin wrong and calls the sinner to repentance. That's what God does for us. That's the message of the gospel. That's the example of Scripture. That's what God has done, Christ has done here with his Jezebel in this church. So we need to distinguish between that time to repent and toleration. But we also do need to recognize God strongly opposes sin. Sometimes we might get the idea, even if we don't fully think it out, we might live like or act like, or sometimes we might say, or someone else might say it, well, if God has given this time, if God doesn't judge sin, God doesn't zap us every time we sin, he doesn't mind. It's not that big of a deal. Yes, maybe it's wrong, but it's not that bad. Well, every sin we commit is what Christ died for. We sometimes have this idea, this list of sins. Well, yeah, this one's bad, but it's not as bad as this one. It's not as bad as this one. That's the worst sin. I would never do that. Yeah, I have my problems here, but I would never do that sin. I'm not that bad. And Christ says, well, even if you never did that worst sin, you still deserve judgment and hell. I still died to save you from any sin that you committed, but any sin that you committed does deserve that judgment. God takes that sin very seriously, and we see that in verses 22 and 23. When he describes the judgment, the punishment, if they don't repent, here are the consequences. Here is what he will do with them. So we must not think that God's time to repent means he doesn't care about sin. He does care. He cares very much about it, and he gives them the time to repent because he wants them to turn from it. God searches hearts and minds. He knows what's in our heart. He knows what we've done. He knows why we do it. Whether the sin is blatant or hidden, God does know, and he calls us to repentance. Jezebel's is very blatant. She's teaching in the church. She's affecting others. We might have blatant sin that others see very easily. We also might have hidden sin, sin that we hide pretty well that those around us don't see. Look, Lord willing, next week at a church in Sardis, they look very good to the other churches around them. And Christ says, you have a big problem. We'll look at that next week. But sometimes we have sin that others don't see so easily. God looks at our hearts, God looks at our minds, and he does know it's there. And he cares very much about it. And he gives time to repent because he wants us to come to that repentance. And so we should follow his example as we deal with others in sin, others who are struggling. Yes, we should treat them as Christ teaches us. But if we struggle with that sin, if we are struggling with something, now's the time to repent. God does want us to turn from it. He doesn't just give us an indefinite amount of time, not caring, thinking that it's not a big deal, treating us like it's not a big deal. He does strongly oppose that sin. Yes, he gives us the chance to repent. We shouldn't presume on that grace. We should repent of it. We should turn away from that sin that we struggle with. He gives us the time to. We should respond correctly when we're in sin. We should respond correctly by turning from it. But then as we look at others and we see others who struggle with sin, struggle with doubt, with unbelief, with false teaching, getting confused about or rejecting what Scripture says, we should treat them as Christ does. We should give them the opportunity to repent and seek to heal them, seek to restore them as Christ did, even with this woman that he calls a Jezebel. So as we finish, kind of a longer passage, we can't look in detail at everything, but as we conclude, we look at the promise that he gives. Verses 25 to 27, he's addressing directly the group that rejected the teaching of Jezebel. They've tolerated, they've let her stay in the church, they've let her keep having influence, keep teaching, keep affecting others. They should have dealt with her, tried to confront her, give her time to repent, but also point out the sin, point out the wrong. They've tolerated her, but they otherwise they have held on to what Christ said. Christ addresses them and says, other than that, the only thing I say to you is hold fast. Hold fast what you have until I come. Deal with this toleration of her. Deal with it correctly. But otherwise, you've done well in your faith, in your service, works, love, endurance, all those things. You've done well. Hold on. Hold fast. Keep going. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Christ makes a promise to this church, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, and throughout these churches, that's a reference to the one who is a true believer. It's not simply someone who is a super Christian who does extremely well, better than everybody else. It's a promise to a Christian. The one who overcomes, the one who conquers, is one who has genuinely placed faith in Christ and is saved. He makes his promise to them that he'll give them authority over the nations. Revelation, as we move through it, we see Christ rule, Christ ruling as that descendant of David, on the throne of David, Christ being that ultimate final king. And we see that unveiled, we see that revealed throughout Revelation. Here he also makes a promise, I will give you authority as well. You will have some rulership, and as we study the context of Scripture, under the authority of Christ. God gives that promise to the faithful, but it's another ironic promise. He used kind of irony. Jezebel, this lady claims to be a prophetess. No, you're a Jezebel. It's ironic. It's ironic also, Thyatira has often been a pawn. They're a city that just keeps getting overrun, keeps getting destroyed. They don't have much authority. They don't have much ability to rule others. Everybody just keeps using them as a pawn, destroy them, overrun them, rebuild, just to be destroyed again. But God promises faithful believers authority to rule. He does give a good promise. He gives a strong and faithful promise to them that he will fulfill. But as we look at that church, we need to learn from their example and from their mistake. Should learn from both sides. And so we can learn much about being faithful. We can learn much about avoiding compromise in the first place. We can learn much about repenting of sin. If we are in sin, we should repent. We should seek to turn from it by God's grace. But also, how do we show that repentance to others? How do we deal with them as God has? We can learn about a lot of those things. We can think about them. We can pray about them. We can seek them in Scripture. But tonight, one thing I want to emphasize as we close, one thing that we can do tonight and throughout this week, what can we pursue? Study God's character. Study God's works. Study how God is and who God is to see how he responds to things. When something is right or when something is wrong, how does God deal with it? We might not face blatant false teaching this week, but we should be grounded in Scripture and know how to respond when it does come. We might not come across someone living in very blatant, very obvious sin this week, but at some point we will, and when we do, are we grounded in how God responds to it? Study his character, study his works, see how he responds to these things. And then by his grace, pursue that example, be Christ-like in a response to it. So next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the church in Sardis. But let's close with prayer for tonight. Lord, I thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that you not only tell us what's right, but that you tell us how we should respond to what's wrong. And whether it's false teaching or sinful living that we see, or whether it's someone struggling with doubt, someone discouraged, someone struggling with unbelief, or whatever problems we might face in life. Lord, please help us to see how you address those and how you have given us an example for how to deal with it. Lord, please help us to be Christ-like in what we do and to address those things as you would have us to. In Jesus' name, amen.